As you found out in the communion meditation, we are in a study on the book of Colossians. And I cheated a little bit and gave you another chance at your homework assignment, right? You heard it again. Remember the homework assignment was? Memorize Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 20, where we have the greatest pronouncement of Jesus Christ's supremacy, of the preeminence of Jesus Christ. Now, I think we'll have a quiz. And I'm going to call on somebody. Don't look so worried. All right, John. We'll call on John. John, would you please stand up and recite Colossians 1, 15 through 20. Thank you, John. Now, I'm not going to let you guys off. I'm sorry. No. Just because John did it. I mean, yes, Christ brought one for all, sacrifice for all, but we're not going to do that here in this church. We're going to also say it, but like a benevolent teacher that I am, I'm going to have it up here in case you need to look. I'm not saying look. You notice that Jonathan actually said the whole thing with his eyes shut. You know, so I couldn't even go. But of course, he didn't need it. But let's go ahead. Let's go ahead and let's say just 15 through 20. We don't have to go past 15 through 20 because I know some of you actually did this, and I'm proud of you. And you're going to see exactly what Jonathan was talking about, the practicality of doing this as well. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created, things in heaven, things on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy, he might be preeminent. For God was pleased to have all of his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself, God, all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. And all God's people said, good job. Continue until you actually do have that in your heart's library. So we see that Paul powerfully presents the preeminence of Jesus Christ, the primary place that he should take. How many of you have heard the word syncretism? Syncretism. It's the fusion of two or more thought systems, combining them like into one. Two or more like philosophical systems combining into one. It's applied to philosophy. It's applied to politics. It's applied to religion. Religious syncretism usually involves taking an essential part of a main religion, like Christianity, but then adding it or blending other things into it, other things like other aspects of essential religions or other philosophical systems even. Things like New Age thought or Eastern mysticism. Yes, Christianity has been combined with such things. Usually, what results is either an entirely new religious system, a new religion, or the development of what we call religious sects or cults. That sex is S-E-C-T-S. Christianity was actually a new sect of Judaism, was it not, when it was initiated? And syncretism has been a very serious issue throughout Christian history. Many of you have probably seen this bumper sticker. I'm fearful of that bumper sticker because we're trying to coexist in this world and it's not working it outright, right? We have a real hard time blending religions. And I think that that's probably somewhat proper. The main reason why syncretism is a serious issue for Christianity is that where it has been allowed to infiltrate, where it has been allowed to take hold, deliberately or not, it inevitably changes the foundation of Christianity. It changes the gospel of Jesus Christ, right? It adds things to it that diminish then who Jesus is. The gospel is the heart of our understanding of God. The gospel is the heart of our understanding of God's desire for our salvation. The gospel is what places Jesus Christ preeminently in his place. It's the basic tenet of Christianity, the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's the foundation of Christianity, and it must not be changed. Rather, it changes everything else, right? Where it is applied truly, where it is applied purely, it changes everything else. Jesus says that salvation, Jesus says that a relationship with God the Father only comes through whom? Through him. John chapter 14, verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. In this day and age, people say that that's exclusive. And because it's exclusive, it's bad. Well, I'm sorry. All I say is that's what Jesus Christ said. And if I'm a follower of Jesus Christ, that's what I'm going to believe. And I'm going to hope that everybody is included in that exclusiveness. In other words, that everybody comes to him. And that brings us to kind of the text for today, because Paul tells us that we need to proclaim the true gospel. We need to proclaim the pure gospel of Jesus Christ, that in Jesus Christ we have been reborn. In Jesus Christ we have been redeemed. In Jesus Christ we have been made free. I like it. A couple of weeks ago at Ecclesia, and then carried it over into the next Sunday, we had these different stations that were around. We had all these great things on the walls. I've been redeemed. I've been reborn. I've been saved, etc. Well, they kept it up for a little while, and they took it all down, except for one. Maybe you've seen it. Maybe you haven't. But hiding right behind this tree, I've noticed the sign that says, redeemed. And it is the gospel of Jesus Christ that proclaims that we have been redeemed. And that's what Paul again tells us in verses 1 through 23 of Colossians chapter 1. He says, Christ is preeminent. We need to keep Christ where Christ is. We need not diminish. We cannot diminish who he is and his place. And in 24 through chapter 2, verse 5, he says that false teaching that's taking place there in Colossae is trying to diminish Jesus Christ, or does diminish Jesus Christ, where we allow it to take hold. And that cannot happen. That should not happen. Much of the false teaching was minimizing Jesus. Many people thought that he was important, yes, but he's more than important. He's essential. They didn't think that he was essential, just important. Yes, they'd given him a place in their lives, but not the place in our lives that he deserves, that he demands. First place, the prime place, right? Who usually sits in that throne? We do. We do. It's like my father used to get upset when he saw, he was a pilot for 36 years, when he saw a bumper sticker that said, God is my co-pilot. He goes, you know what? That guy needs to move over. It's true. That's exactly what he's saying. Christ has to be sitting there. He is preeminent. It's his place. He deserves it, and he actually demands it of us. Truth is, Jesus was prominent to them, but he was not preeminent to them. And that leaves us with the question, is he prominent or is he preeminent in our lives? In Colossians chapter 1, Paul refutes at least three misconceptions. The false teachers, the Gnostics, were teaching that God did not create the world. Why? Because the world is made of matter, and matter is evil, and God would not, cannot create evil, they would say. And that would lead them to their second misbelief. Believing that matter was evil, they argued then that God would not have come to earth and put on matter, put on flesh, put on a bodily form. And that leads them to their third misconception. They did not believe that Christ then was who he said he was, the unique Son of God, but rather one of just many intermediaries between God and between people, which they thought angels were as well. And Paul knew that was dangerous to have that go on. And so he was fighting against it. And he seemed like he was fighting against it most everywhere that he went. And it was discouraging to him. It was hard for him. It was not easy by any means. And he knew what it was to be discouraged. We not only find that as we read through Colossians, but as you can see up here, we find it in some of his other letters also. It was hard work. It was discouraging work. He felt like he was not making a difference in this dark world. He wasn't shedding the light that he wanted to shed. He'd come under persecution. He'd been ridiculed for his faith in Christ. And if we'd ever felt any of that same sort of feeling as we try to indeed tell people of Jesus Christ, then we can understand what he's going through. And we will understand what he says here in this letter. This passage then is for us. And when it's all said and done, what's Paul's final deduction in all of these letters, actually, not just Colossians? His final deduction is, yes, it's worth it. It's worth all the suffering. It's worth all the discouragement. It's worth all the pain. It's worth all the trouble. It's worth it. Let me read Colossians chapter 1, verses 24 through chapter 2, verse 5. Open up in your Bibles, Colossians 1, 24. Now I rejoice in what was suffered for you. I rejoice in what was suffered for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, which is the church. I've become its servant by the commission God gave me to present to you the word of God in its fullness, the mystery that's been kept hidden for ages and generations, but is now disclosed to the saints. To them, God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. We proclaim him, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone perfect in Christ. To this end, I labor, struggling with all his energy, which so powerfully works in me. I want you to know how much I am struggling for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not met me personally. My purpose is that you all may be encouraged in heart, united in love, so that you all may have the full riches of complete understanding in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I tell you this so that no one may deceive you by fine-sounding arguments. For though I am absent from you in the body, I am present with you in spirit, and I delight to see how orderly you are and how firm your faith in Christ is. And all God's people said, amen. So what does Paul say at the beginning of this then in verse 24? What does he say about his suffering for the church, his suffering for Jesus Christ? He says, bring it on. He says, I rejoice. I rejoice in it. I'm glad for it. And Paul, believe me, knew what suffering was all about. All about. Remember, as he's writing this letter, he's where? He's in prison, right? This is one of the prison epistles. He's in Roman prison. He's in house prison, yes, but still, he's not free. And what is he in prison for? He's in prison for teaching, preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. And this was not the first trial that Paul had endured, is it? I want you to turn to 2 Corinthians, the second letter of Paul to those in the church at Corinth. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Don't use these verses if you're trying to encourage somebody to go out and start preaching Jesus Christ. Wait till they kind of stumble upon them themselves, you know, and have grown a little bit themselves, gain a little bit of maturity. He says, are they servants of Christ? I'm out of my mind to talk like this. He didn't like to boast about himself, but okay, for a minute I will, he says. Well, I am more. I have worked much harder. I've been in prison more frequently. I've been flogged more severely. I've been exposed to death again and again. 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. Many people die after just one time of receiving those 40 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I've been constantly on the move. I've been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my own countrymen, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false brothers. I've labored and toiled, and I've often gone without sleep. I've known hunger and thirst, and I've often gone without food. I've been cold and naked. Besides everything else, I face daily the pressure of my concern for all the churches. That last line grips me. After all the abuse that he has suffered, he says, besides everything else, the thing that discourages me the most, or that I labor on, I struggle with the most, is the daily pressure of my concern for all of you, is essentially what he says. Paul's glad he's able to suffer for the sake of Jesus Christ, for the sake of Jesus, the body of Jesus Christ, the church. And why? Because it meant he was making an eternal difference in lives. He was shedding light into the darkness. And as we've seen previously, looking at chapter 1, verses 1 through 23, Paul fully understands who Jesus Christ really is. He fully understands the preeminence of the Son of God, whom God the Father lovingly sent to reconcile all men, Jews and Gentiles, to himself. Of all that Paul suffered, who did he realize suffered even more? Jesus Christ. And just in focusing on Jesus and his suffering made Paul's suffering all that much more doable. This is a mystery, Paul tells us, is revealed only in Christ. Only people who understand Jesus Christ and his suffering can suffer like this and say, I'm glad to do it. Can rejoice in that kind of suffering. How can Paul say that he rejoices in his suffering for the church? Well, in verses 24 to 29, we get a better idea. He tells us, he shows us, that he takes Jesus' great commission very seriously. It is prime place in his motivation, in what he does on a daily basis. He takes it very seriously. He truly believes his service for Christ is worth it because the gospel, he truly believes, needs to be proclaimed. People need to hear it. They're suffering more than I am suffering delivering it to them, he says, or they will. He takes the tenets of Christianity seriously. Look at verses 24 to 25. Proclaiming the gospel, he says, is an act of stewardship. It's an act of stewardship. I rejoice in what was suffered for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body. I will continue to suffer if I need to for the sake of the body of Christ, the church. I've become, he says, its servant by the commission that God gave me to present to you the word of God in its fullness. Is that not what he gives to each and every one of us? It's an act of stewardship, he says. Let's define stewardship. Stewardship is defined as entrusting the care of one's property to somebody else, right? For taking care of it and or running with it. If you have some money and you give it to a guy that's going to put it into stocks for you, you're entrusting him with that, right? And he's going to take it and hopefully build that up, correct? He's a steward of your money. Has anybody here in Avalon Community Church ever thought of this? Or ever thought of the gospel of Jesus Christ as God's property entrusted to us? Perhaps we should. Because that's just what it is. It's God's property. It's God's truth. It's God's mystery, Paul says. And it's entrusted to the church, to those saints. He entrusted it with the sole command and commission to do what with it? Don't keep it. Give it away. We are commissioned to invest it into someone else's life. Yes, it's been invested in ours. And what has it done? It's transformed us. Now we are supposed to allow it, invest it into somebody else's life, and let them be transformed, right? The truth is, we've been given the stewardship of God's gospel for the benefit of others. Yes, we benefit too, but we benefit most when we benefit others, when we give it away. And you'll reach that point of transformation where, like Paul says, I can't keep this within me. I have to go out and tell people about Jesus Christ. Question, if we had medicine to help a sick friend, would you give it to him? Would you give it to her? Probably, huh? Yes, you would. Well, what about a family member, or what about a real close friend who's eternally, terminally sick? In other words, is going to hell. Is not going to be with God for all of eternity because he or she has not been given the gospel of Jesus Christ and allowed it to affect them through the Holy Spirit, to transform them through the Holy Spirit. Verse 26, Paul tells us that God's secret, his mystery, has been kept throughout the Old Testament. And yet that mystery that's been kept throughout the Old Testament has been presented in the New Testament. It's the gospel. The secret, the mystery is Jesus Christ, right? And his gospel. It was hidden by God. It was revealed at the correct time, at the appropriate time. Hidden in the past, but now revealed, he says, to the saints, to those who he has declared that he's going to reveal it to. However, although we saints have this mystery, it's not hidden to us anymore, but it still is hidden to those who have not heard the gospel, right? Have not had Christ revealed to them. And he says, that's where our work needs to be. That's where I struggle. God has commissioned us. It is our duty to share the mystery, reveal the mystery to others as it has been revealed to us. And most of us have had it revealed by somebody else, right? Verse 27, Paul tells us why. Revealing the mystery, why we're sharing the gospel is so important. Because it contains the glorious riches of life. Not just this life, but life eternal. How can you go through this life and the suffering that we have here in the darkness without the light of Christ? And yet, how can you go on for eternity without Christ as well? The glorious riches and the hope of glory. Riches describe the worth of the gospel. It's priceless. It's priceless. What are we supposed to give for it? Everything, right? And it's worth it. Hope describes the impact of the gospel that it has, not just on individuals, but on the world corporately. It gives meaning to life here as you're living. And then it also promises for an afterlife. That's the hope of the gospel. And that's the truth of anyone who receives Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. These are the gifts that we, the saints, have been given. We have them, but we also have that which is the gift giver, to give to others, right? And that's what we are supposed to do. That's what we're commissioned to do, give it away to others. Notice, though, these things are only available, as Paul says, through Christ in you. Christ in you. Those who have Christ in them have these gifts to give away. The world doesn't. Think about it. The world cannot offer these things because it does not have these things to offer, does it? Who does? The church. That's why we've got to get going. That's why we've got to do it. It's up to us, yes. Attempting to find these things in the world is like ordering a Big Olaf's a picnic fry. It's not there. You're not going to get it, are you? Where are you going to get a Big Olaf's? At Big Olaf's. Where are you going to get one of those, what's that, soft ice cream thing? That you get at Picnic Fry, right? You got to go to where it is. And that's the whole key. We must take people who don't know Jesus to Jesus. It's the only place they're going to find these riches, right? And this hope. We have to take them to Jesus. Verse 28. Why do we give it away? Why do we proclaim it? Paul says, because it's not just for us to keep. It's not just for us to hoard. No. And again, like Paul, we will reach a certain point where we have to give it away. Even our life, as we live our life, shows Jesus Christ. We're giving it away without even trying. And I pray that we reach that point of transformation, that we allow the Holy Spirit time. And we do. We have to allow Him time to work that deeply. The Jews believed that God's blessings were only for them because they were the chosen people of God, right? The Gnostics that were infiltrating there in the church at Colossae would have to disagree with the Jews because they felt salvation was only reserved for the intellectually elite. We have to understand, we must understand, we must believe what Paul says here. Salvation is available for who? Everyone. It's available to all people, no matter their ethnic background, no matter their IQ, no matter what they've done in the past. It's available to all, everyone. Notice Paul did not say that he's admonishing, that he's teaching only those who were open to it, did he? That would make it a lot easier for him. He wouldn't have to go through a lot of the struggle, a lot of the pain, a lot of the suffering. No, he witnesses to everyone. He witnesses to every man, every woman. And our job is to witness to every man, every woman. And not worry about results. That's not our worry. Our worry is at least proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. Our job is to proclaim the good news, the gospel, to every man and to every woman. And then let the Holy Spirit do His work, right? Verse 29, we proclaim His power in His power. We had to try to do this in the flesh? Oh, number one, we'd suffer and it would be agonizing. It would be harder than we couldn't do it. It's already hard, even in the power of Christ, as we find out. Paul says that he preaches the fullness of the gospel so that believers can have the fullness of life, the fullness of the life that Jesus promised. In John chapter 10, verse 10, he says that. And Paul says that to do so, he spends all of his God-given strength. He tells us that growing believers, that growing disciples is a great labor. It's wearisome toil. He says it also in 1 Corinthians. He says it in his letter to the Galatians. He says it in his first letter to those in Thessalonica. He says it's a struggle. It's a struggle. Agonizomai. Agonizomai. What does that sound like to us? Agony. It's agonizing. It is. He says it's agonizing. Like the agonizing work of an Olympic athlete preparing for his event. It's hard. It's hard. It's grueling. It's toilsome. It's suffering. But it's worth it. Paul says the power for this struggle comes from Christ. He also tells us, a verse you probably know well, Philippians chapter 4, verse 13. I can do everything. I can do all things, how? Through Him who gives me strength. Through Christ who gives me strength. So, in chapter 1, we find Jesus Christ proclaimed as to who He truly is and why His gospel needs to be spread. That evangelism is worth it. It helps keep Jesus preeminent in people's lives. And they have to have Him there in the prime place for them to truly be transformed, and for the world then to be transformed through them. So here at the end, he encourages Christians that even though church service can be hard and can cause much suffering, it's worth the trouble. It's worth the trouble. The prize, he says, is worth it. And then he gets into chapter 2. He's kind of set it all up. And in chapter 2, he says that church service is worth the trouble because the church needs to grow. The church needs to grow. We have to build the church. We have to build the kingdom of God here. And he says it in kind of a way that makes it sound like he's lecturing them. The church needs to grow up. It needs to get mature in its faith, and it needs to kind of move on. That's the kind of temperament he seems to have. In verses 1 through the first half of verse 2, he says that growth comes through encouragement. We have to encourage people because it is hard work. And so keep encouraging. Parakaleo. What does that sound like? What's the Holy Spirit called? The paraclete, right? The encourager, the comforter. And what he's saying is we need to be encouraging one another. We need to be exhorting one another. We need to be comforting one another, urging them on as we go through this difficult task. When soldiers had lost their desire to fight, the commanding officer or a commanding officer was sent to give encouraging words. And there have been plenty of outstanding ones throughout history that have encouraged the soldiers back into the fight, right? At crucial times, Christians need encouragement to continue the battle. In the second half of verse 2, he says, growth comes through mutual love. Encouragement and then mutual love. No, it's not koinonia that he's using here, although it is fellowship he's talking about. He says they need to be knit together, united in agape, in God's love. And the word translated knit refers to the body being held together and strengthened through ligaments and tendons, right? And that's what the body needs, is to have that linkage so that we are together. We are united. We are one. And who is that linkage? Jesus Christ and His Holy Spirit. The love and encouragement that we offer one another is what holds us together. It's what makes us strong. And it's part of the prize. It's part of why it's worth it. And where do we get the love and the encouragement and the strength? We love because He first loved us. It all comes from God. And we pass it around to one another. He says growth in the church comes through spiritual knowledge. In the last half of verse 2 and the first, and in verse 3, he urges people to he describes it as hidden knowledge, mystery. And he uses that term on purpose, I believe. I think he uses it on purpose in direct opposition to the Gnostics, because they refer to their stuff as mystery, as secret knowledge as well. And the way he writes it up in here, he says, yes, there is secret knowledge, but it's secret knowledge that God has. It's Jesus Christ that we have now. The secret knowledge, the mystery is Jesus. And to us who know Him, it's no mystery anymore. And we have to get out there and let others know Him, because if we don't, false teachers are going to be able to come in and spread false hopes. Theirs isn't the mystery, it's God's mystery. Paul's telling his readers, he's telling us, his readers, that there are no special revelations to elite Christians. Why? Because there's no such thing as an elite Christian. There is one Christ. He is elite. He is preeminent. That's why he went through chapter 1. There are no elite Christians with hidden knowledge. There's only Christians who know Christ, and He is the mystery. He is the secret of God, who is now revealed. We have an elite Lord, an elite Savior. And our job is to grow together in knowledge of Him and in knowledge of Jesus Christ, right? Verses 4 and 5. The church grows through stability, theological stability, stability that comes from fellowship in love and growth in spiritual knowledge. It's described as stability in the faith, and it leads to good discipline. It leads to being able to survive through suffering and hard times. It leads to being able to do the work that Jesus has given us. He knew how hard it was. The only one that suffered perhaps more than Paul was whom? Jesus doing his work. It's the same, these are military terms to describe troops who did not break rank, who hung in there. They didn't defect when the enemy attacked. And it's Paul giving us a warning, giving the people in Colossae a warning, but it's also a warning to us. He says, Satan, the enemy, is attacking. He's going to attack the church. When you become a Christian, you get this big target on your back, don't you? You're going to be attacked. Understand that. That's just how it's been, how it will be till Christ returns. Kind of how it was designed. Just know it. Makes it easier to take it. But he's warning the church at Colossae, yep, you're getting to that point where you're becoming dangerous, so you're going to be attacked. It's actually kind of a good thing. Understand it that way and stand firm. Well, he's telling us the same thing today. Has Satan stopped? No. Has he gotten more wily, perhaps even, more sly in how to do it? Because there's all kinds of technology nowadays that he can use. And various other things. So he's saying the same thing to us, his army today. That's why it's relevant. That's why we need to hear it. That's why we need to listen and actually apply these things. Get going. Because it isn't going to get any better. It's only going to get worse. Especially if we don't start doing something about it. Dwight L. Moody dedicated himself to sharing the gospel. And he said, I'm going to share the gospel with at least one person every day. At least one person every day. And his wife used to love to tell the story about one day when he'd gotten into bed and he realized, I haven't shared the gospel with anybody today. And what do you think he did? Shared it with his wife? No, she had already knew it. That was cheating. He got up, he got dressed. It was late at night too, as most theologians tend to go to sleep later at night. And he went walking out till he found somebody and he preached him the gospel and then came home. That's how adamant we have to be. That's how purposeful we have to. We have people all around us that haven't heard. So tell them, verbally or through your lifestyle, which will lead to hopefully being able to talk to them verbally about it. But let's get practical. There are times where, yes, it is tough. It is hard. Each of us want to give up. Don't. Stick in there. That's a time to really apply that which you know in your heart's library, verses that will encourage you, that will focus you on the love of God, that will focus you on the fact that His Holy Spirit is what's going to strengthen you, and it's Him that's doing the work. Maybe you need to realize that, and that's why you're getting tuckered out, because you're trying to do it too much in the flesh. Stop. Connect with the Holy Spirit. Take the time to connect with Him and go out in His power, in His awareness then. Paul begs us, please, don't give up. He says, stand firm, because service is worth the trouble. Everybody say that. Church service is worth the trouble. Service for Christ is worth the trouble. Maybe we aren't involved in Christian service. Well, why not? If you're a Christian, you are supposed to be involved in the work of Jesus Christ, right? So either don't call yourself a Christian or get to work. It's literally that simple. It's time for everyone here at Avalon Community Church to dedicate themselves to proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ to those that are closest to us. Make sure that they know this gift. Don't be afraid. That's Satan. That's not Christ. Listen to Christ. And what will happen? The body of Christ will grow. And that's what is needed. We need to have the church who the church was meant to be for the kingdom of God here on earth. Amen? Father, help us to fully realize the part that we need to play and not play around with our own minds. Let's be firm and help us to understand it, Father, we pray. And help us to listen to your Holy Spirit as we open up your word, because we are going to read your word every day. And then as we have new truth revealed to us, let's not just keep it in our hearts and our heads. Let's go out and share it. Let's apply that truth that we just learned to our life as we go out into the world. Take you out into the world. What we'll see is that you do amazing things when we allow you to work through us into the lives of others. And that's what it is. You're not working just in us, transforming us. You're working through us into the lives of those around us. What we have to do is learn how to get out of the way with our fears, with our, who am I? I am a messenger of Jesus Christ. I have His Spirit within me, and His Spirit wants to shed light into the darkness of this world. Father, we thank You that Your Son Jesus, who of course was just, He is the reason of our salvation on the cross, but He is also the perfect example we have of how to live life here in the flesh by the Holy Spirit and do these things. That's, He did it daily. It's all He did was allow Your Holy Spirit to do the work of God into the lives of people. Help us to do that this week, we pray. And see that it isn't the way to live. Let's retest You to see that it is what we are supposed to be doing. Thank You, Father. We do it all in the name of Your precious name of Your Son, Jesus.